listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO on this Open Mic Friday, November the 20th in the year of our Lord 2015. Open Mic, that means you can call in with any theological question on your mind. And in St. Louis, the number is 821-0850. Or anywhere in North America, including St. Louis, 1-800-730-2727. Last week, our final caller was James, who had two questions. One was in regard to the seventh way in which pastors misuse law and gospel. And the other one was in regard to a Bible verse. I said that I would answer them next Friday because we were running out of time. But as I took a look at C.F.W. Walther's principle on that issue, I felt it so important that I decided to answer the question in the entire broadcast this past Wednesday. So, if you want to hear the answer to the question that James asked, then go to the archive section under kfuo.org, excuse me, and look under Law and Gospel, and it's 11:18:15. The principle is pretty simple, that when do you give the gospel to someone? You don't give it to only those who say they love God. Why? Because they can't. An unbeliever cannot love God. And so if you're going to wait for an unbeliever to love God, you will never give them the gospel. We've pointed out, and you'll have to listen to the entire broadcast to understand this, because we also talked about it on Thursday with Wes Reimnitz. You give the gospel to those who hate God. Very interesting. So, the second question, though, you wanted a law and gospel understanding of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. And I think I understand why James asked that. Verse 6 begins, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Now, don't we believe, teach, and confess, at least in Lutheran theology, that a person is unable to humble themselves? Well, that is true if you're talking about an unbeliever. But Peter is writing to believers. And so when he says, humble yourselves, he's talking about something different than recognizing you're a sinner and therefore becoming a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ. That he is writing to Christians is clear from the beginning. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So, what's the difference between the humbling in an unbeliever and the humbling of a believer? The humbling of the unbeliever comes through hearing the law of God. Oh, yes. Many people think that I'm not that bad. I think if I was going to heaven on the basis of my works, I would make it. And so the law comes through and shows you, no, you don't even get near coming to a perfection of works in order to get to heaven. So the law really humbles people. Now, when an unbeliever is humbled, he will have two responses. He will either fall into despair, and it is to those unbelievers then you give the gospel. Or he's going to be like the Pharisees, and he will persecute you because they don't like being humbled. They don't think they need to be humbled. But how does a believer humble himself? Well, once more, you take a look at the text, and you're looking for context. Let me read 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Wow, what a difference. You see, the way the Christian believer humbles himself is to confess that, boy, he has no power to take care of all his anxieties. And so he looks elsewhere for that help. And that help, of course, comes from none other than Jesus Christ. To look to someone else to take care of your problems is a humbling act. Unbelievers cannot do that because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Believers can do that. And then other ways to be humble, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, roars and prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. By the way, that same kind of understanding is found in James chapter 4. In fact, verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Same verse. And how does that happen? Well, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And he even talks about resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. So, same kind of language between James and Peter. Once more, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, in contrast to James chapter 4, verse 10. Both of them about humbling. So, appreciate the question from James. I think I figured out why he asked that. And anybody else can call in with a question. St. Louis, the number is 821-0850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go and talk to our first person, and that's Mike. Hi, Mike. How you doing?
Hi, how you doing today? Good. I'm doing good. My questions about were, it's similar to what you were saying, like, did Jesus take his scars to heaven? And what it is I got two passages in the Bible. The one was about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about the promised seed heel was bruised or would be bruised by the serpent. And then when you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, It says his feet were like bronze color, and I'm thinking they're a bronze color because he had bad circulation caused by the nails.
Well, actually, the bronze color and such comes from Daniel chapter 7 when he is being described just like the Ancient of Days. Remember, Mike, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And that is a color that represents solidity, strength, power. So it wouldn't be from bad circulation. And anyway, you're not going to have bad circulation in heaven, are you, Mike?
Well, I'm just saying, but that's probably what he looked like when he was on the cross, though. You know, from the nails, because I've seen people where they, you know, where they have, like, bad circulation in their feet and stuff, and it usually turns, like, dark, you know?
Yeah, that's a good point. My point is, though, even if that was correct because of the bad circulation, that was his color, it still doesn't mean that you can see the scars.
Oh, okay. Well, I was just thinking, though, that maybe that, you know, the two were because of the bruised heel and the color were that they were the same thing.
Yes. Okay. Well, thank you very much. That's what I like. People who think. We would ask a question. Somebody asked, "Is Jesus also going to have scars in heaven?" And I tended to say no to that because let's say you're missing an arm here on Earth. With your new body, you'll be just like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, if you were missing an arm, that would be back. If you have backaches, you're not going to have any backaches or headaches. Or if you can't see, you're going to be able to see this sort of thing. So Thanks so much, Mike. I appreciate people who really think about it and bring in Bible verses. And I would have to say, though, that bronze, if you look up the word bronze in a concordance, you'll find a lot of times that word is really dealing somehow in relationship to God. In fact, I'm not sure it's the same word, but remember the bronze serpent in the wilderness that Moses erected as a way of healing for all those who, after they were bitten by the poisonous serpents, would go and therefore be healed just by looking at the bronze serpent, which, of course, John talks about in chapter 3, that just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so also Jesus will be raised up. And that's referring to the cross being put up into the air. You see, they were nailed lying down on the cross, at least the wrists. And then when they were put up, it's possible at that point they would nail the feet, but they were probably nailed also while they were lying on the ground. And then that couldn't be. Yeah, I just thought, because Jesus was nailed to the cross, which means the cross part of the what we call the whole cross. You see, the parts of the cross were already in the ground. They would nail the hands up and then lift that cross part. When Jesus carried the cross, we're pretty sure he wasn't carrying something that looked like a T. He was just carrying a piece of wood to which his wrists would be affixed. And then that was picked up. By the way, it would not be unusual that the cross would be much more than about 5 feet in height, because not only were the people shorter in those days, but the knees were bended, and it was therefore quite easy to give them drink, etc. Yeah. All right, let's go back to the phone lines and talk with Charles. Charles, you're on the air.
Good morning, Pastor Baker.
Good morning.
This question is not too significant, but regarding the creation and the cursing of creation in Genesis 3, and then Romans 8 talks about it too, I just had in my mind a wondering mind about how do you think the process went? God obviously created everything absolutely pure and holy and perfect up until the fall. When the curse of the ground came and all that, do you think that there were extra creations going on of the deadly bacteria and the viruses that exist today? Or were they part of downgrading of the actual viruses that were already there that were good, downgrading by the sin of the curse, or was it a recreation? I don't know if I'm making any sense there.
No. I see your point that obviously after the fall, things didn't seem to be working like they had been working. And so is that because God inserted new parts of creation that caused the problem, or what was happening here?
Exactly, yeah.
Okay, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. I don't see anywhere in the entire Bible where we see God not having or God creating something additional. So the way I understand it is, you know, there's good bacteria, there's bad bacteria. What happened with the fall of man into sin, God makes a very interesting point, because he says, and when God looked at the world and everything he had created, all was good.
Very good. Yeah.
It was very good. That's verse 31 of chapter 1. Now, what that means is that everything was working the way God intended. Now, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned, Therefore, things no longer began to work as intended. It's the same things there, but all of a sudden the weather could become tempestuous. You can have hurricanes and tornadoes, which were not in the Garden of Eden. And so the same items began to miswork the way they should. That's the way I understand how the fall of man into sin caused the problems we have today.
Do you think the actual sin, the curse of the sin, actually mutated? Like, for instance, a proper bacteria into a tuberculosis, a deadly tuberculosis bacteria or virus, whichever causes.
Yes, I had an elder who works at a college and deals with microbiology and such, and there's quite a bit of evolution within those items where they keep changing depending on the circumstances. And when God gives the curse, remember, he says, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. So there the serpent didn't change into something different, but now he had to go on his belly, and dust he would eat all the days of his life. And then when he turns to Adam and Eve, he says that I will multiply your pain in childbearing. So she already was going to have a child, but for some reason it wasn't going to be painful. But now in pain, you shall bring forth children. And then cursed is the ground because of you. Now, what does it mean, cursed? When God blesses something, that means he makes it work as he intended. When he curses something, we lose those blessings. So the ground doesn't become new ground or a different ground, but it becomes a cursed ground. And so that's how I would look at the fall of creation due to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin.
Right. Without getting too technical, I suspect that's maybe where the second law of thermodynamics came into effect, because everything is downgraded now, right? Something will rust if it's left outside. We're getting older, and constantly there's change to the downhill side.
Yeah, that's why God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever in this downgraded condition. He wanted to redeem them, save them, and therefore bring them back to what it was like in the Garden of Eden, which will, of course, occur after Judgment Day.
I'll let you get to another caller. Thanks a lot, Pastor.
And thank you so very much. And we're just going to go down the line, and I think we've got James on. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
How can I help you?
Well, I'd like an application and practical understanding of Zechariah chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And can these passages be used to encourage someone?
Do you ever get to the New Testament? Zechariah. You know, fortunately, I know it's the second last book of the Old Testament, or else I'd have to look it up in the index again.
Well, when we studied it with you on Law and Gospel, it had a lot of messianic prophecies in it. And
I know. I'm only like pulling your leg. Okay, you want to stay on the line, or...?
No, I'm going to go back and listen to you.
Okay, thank you so much. Let me read Zechariah 8, 14 to 17, first of all. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So, the question here is that because of the fall of man into sin. In fact, this fits really well with our previous caller, Charles James, is that when he saw that Adam and Eve, what did they do? Well, they provoked him to wrath. How did they do that? They wanted to become like God. And so they misbelieved God's promises and believed the promises of Satan. What happened? He brought disaster not only upon Adam and Eve, but upon the whole world. And we try to explain how we understand that. Well, after having done that, remember Genesis 3:15? Where God, prior to his removing them from the Garden of Eden, also promised that through the seed of Eve would come the Savior. So this is where I would say, again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Well, why is he doing that? Because the Bible is very clear that God desires that all men be saved. He doesn't have a plan that he ahead of time preordains anybody to go to hell. No, he doesn't have what we call double predestination that some Christians believe in. That he not only predestinates those who go to heaven, he predestinates those who go to hell. Well, we know that there is an election to heaven. There's not an election to hell. Now, this is very confusing to us because if God is almighty, how can anybody be blamed for not having faith? Well, it's pretty clear. The Bible is quite clear. And the way I answer that is with these two questions. If you go to heaven, who gets all the credit? God does. If you go to hell, who gets all the blame? You do. Now, how that really comes about in the mind of God, God has chosen not to reveal. So we just let God be God. But the idea that he doesn't bring disaster upon those who are going against him is really quite ridiculous, because he does. It's called the consequences of your temporal sins. You go over the speed limit, guess what? You may be pulled over. And when you're pulled over, wow, what does that mean? That means that God is doing his justice. Now, does that mean that you will also pay for that sin eternally in eternal condemnation? No, because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for all those who believe in him. So this Zechariah chapter 8, verse 14, we can show numerous examples where this takes place. Not only with Adam and Eve, how about Noah? Why did God send a flood over the entire earth? Because the people had provoked him to wrath. But then through Noah, the promise line continues until it arrives at Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary. So this is a God who, yes, can be provoked to wrath, but who also is merciful and gracious, and therefore brings many to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's how I would understand Zechariah 8 as a way of showing. For example, even in the New Testament, Peter denies Jesus three times. Well, what's the terrible thing that happened to Peter? Remember, he went out and wept bitterly. Now that's God's wrath coming upon him. He recognizes, Peter does, that boy, he sure doesn't deserve having Jesus as his Savior or his Messiah. And it's at that point that when Jesus later meets Peter, he gives him the gospel. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Do you love me? So this is a common theme throughout the entire Bible. Well, I appreciate those who called today. We are in our last minute. And once more, we encourage you to send a check made out to Law and Gospel to help support this ministry. We certainly want to continue here. I know this week that if you want to become a sponsor for KFUO, you can phone Joni or Mary, and that money would go to KFUO. Joni's number is 314-996-1512. Mary's number is 314-996-1518. This is kind of rally week, so we do want to mention it. By the way, tonight at 1 a.m., I'm going to be on Issues Etc. You have to go to issuesetc.org to hear it. We're talking about the Gospel of John. Till Monday, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.